We've just finished up last time the first year of the Lord's ministry. And there's a couple things that I really wanted you to get a feel for about this. You know, he'd been baptized, then he went through the temptation. About four or five of the disciples that we know became part of the 12. They were John's disciples. John pointed out Jesus. They follow Jesus, but not in a way of that disciples eventually do. In fact, we find at the end of the year, they're back fishing in Capernaum. They're not really following Jesus in that way then. He doesn't have the 12. He'll just get those at the beginning here of the second year. That's an important aspect of it. He goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. He cleanses the temple. And then that 1 week he's there, apparently, he just does so many things that the whole country is set afire by it. Nicodemus comes to him and said, "We know that no one can do all these things that you do unless God's with him." Like, we don't know what he did, but I can tell you he did a lot, because the Galileans and that were all in Jerusalem for the Passover, they went back and told everybody they knew. You got to see what this guy's doing. He's doing all kinds of things there. So this was when he was first sort of introduced in that sense to the nation. So then he leaves Judah and Jerusalem and wants to go to Galilee, but he goes through Samaria, and that's where he runs into the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. And so then there's a mini revival there in Sychar when he's there. And now he goes back into Galilee. And as soon as he hits Galilee, he says something unusual. He said, "A prophet will have no honor in his own country." And to illustrate it, he actually goes to Nazareth. And he takes the role of a rabbi, and he gets a scroll in the synagogue, and he reads the prophecy of Isaiah saying what the Messiah is going to be like. He doesn't say anything. He just sits down. And they want to know, "Why are you just sitting down?" "Because rabbis explain what it means to us." And Jesus said, "Well, you're looking at it, in a sense. I'm that." And then he was obviously pretty famous there. They had great anticipation about, they wanted to see him do his stuff. And he said, "I won't." He said, "I'm not going to do anything for you guys." Then he got so mad they wanted to kill him. And they drove him out of the synagogue, got to the edge of the city, and wanted to throw him off a cliff. And then he got out of their midst. And so he sort of fulfills all that. And when Jesus finishes that part of it, it's kind of an interesting thing. He now is going to do something, and this is a very important part. Everything that happens in the 3.5 year ministry of Christ is intentional. And I mean in this sense, he intends it and he's in control. Every single thing that happens is his doing. He's the guy that goes out of his way to control every single aspect of this. And so right up until, by the way, until he's arrested. He even controls his own arrest. Remember, they came and they were going to arrest him, and then he said, "I'm him," and they all fell down, and he had to wait for them to get up. I'm in control of this. This is the time. The time of my departure has come. And so what Jesus does that's so interesting is he begins to talk for the first time, his teaching. Not just miracles that he did, but he begins to teach in a particular way. And the first thing he does is he says, "You need to understand that I have authority." And they're like, "Okay." He says, "No, you don't understand the kind of authority I have. I have authority over distance. Miles in between me and anything mean nothing to me. I have authority. I have authority over demons. I have authority over disease." He said, "I have authority over defilement," which would have been the leprosy. He said, "I have authority over all that." He said, "I have authority over the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." So he keeps stating, "I have authority over everything." Now, he knows in his own mind that whenever he says that he's trying to orchestrate a confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus is going out of his way to do this. He wants to do this. This is important for Jesus to do this. He has a disdain for the religious leadership of Israel, the ones he says that sit in Moses' seat, which means you have authority. And he says to them, he called them all kinds of names, blind guide to the blinds, whitewashed sepulchers, everything you could imagine. But the thing that bothered him is he said, "You guys have stolen the kingdom of God. You stole it. It's not yours." And so in the second year, he begins this period of confrontation, and he really wants to confront them about everything that happens. And so he wants to pick a fight, and he does. And so what we have now is we get to the second year, the second Passover, And now Jesus is going to do some things, and he's going to talk in some ways. And he hadn't talked like that before. And all it's going to do is continue to galvanize the hatred of the religious leadership of Israel for Jesus. So we'll start tonight in John 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And Jesus is there. You'll see, it says, there was a feast of the Jews, and most of the scholars, you can't prove it because he usually uses the term Passover or tabernacles, but most believe this is the second Passover. I'd believe it for a lot of reasons, but it's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus is in Jerusalem again. He's not going to be in Jerusalem very long. And we're not even sure whether he stayed for the full week or left after the Passover, but he's clearly there, and it says he went up to Jerusalem. And it says, and now there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate. Now all these have been destroyed. Archaeologists have trouble with this, but usually on the northeastern side, there was a pool which in called as Hebrew Bethesda. It had five porticos, and so there's this large pool. There are actually two pools, and a lot of the Jewish superstition dealt with the most destitute people in Jerusalem showing up at the pool Bethesda. Now, my understanding of it and what I believe is there's nothing, what they're there for is sad. I don't believe that's the way healings occur. I don't believe they ever occurred that way, but I believe that's what they believed. And that becomes an extremely important part of this. All of these blind, lame, dumb, deaf, impoverished people are around the pool of Bethesda. There's a whole bunch of them there. And the irony is, how many Jesus touches? One. And then he leaves. So it wasn't his goal to touch them all. He had no interest in that. But he's going to touch one. But the most amazing thing about this one that he touches is, when does he touch him? You see, and he goes out of his way. This is what I mean, he orchestrates it. He waits till a Sabbath. What I want to do, I'm only going to do on a Sabbath. I'm not doing it any other time. I'm going to do it on the Sabbath. See, he's wanting to pick the fight. That's what I want you to come across. And then it says there, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick. And they were blind and lame and withered. Now, if you notice in your Bible, especially New American Standard, I can't speak for the others, but you'll see there's a bracket right after what I read. If you see that bracket, okay, that bracket means there's not a textual surety about that next phrase. As a matter of fact, I know for a fact, because I had to write a paper on that in seminary, on that bracket, it's a lot more work than you think. And the oldest manuscripts, most trustworthy manuscripts that we have, P46, Codex Sinaiticus, these manuscripts, the most, they don't have the text. That part's been added by a scribe later. Now, I when you read the text, you understand why would a scribe add that? Because he felt that he was helping explain it. You see, there's no question in my mind, this is what the Jews believed. But the scribe said, if I add that, people have a better understanding of what's going on. But it's not in my opinion, it's not in the original text. And so, but it does describe what's happening. It says, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain seasons into the pool, and he stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease in which he was afflicted. Okay. That's really... I want you to imagine how sad this is. I mean, all these people, and somebody says something stirred the water. And then you have blind people, everybody, people crawling, everybody trying to be the first one in the water, because God would only heal the first one in. Now, let me ask, does that sound like God to you? No. I don't believe there's really much truth to this at all. But the point of it is really interesting to me. You know, it's interesting that these people are that desperate, and why wouldn't they be? And he says then, after he goes through that, he says, a certain man was there, who had been 38 years in his sickness. Any of you ever have a sickness for 38 years? I mean, and apparently because of the pallet, he's lame. The idea behind it is he can't walk. I'm just trying to think, what would your life be like for 38 years in a row that you can't walk? And that all you can do is beg. And all you can do is go to the pool of Bethesda and hope one time you get into the water first. That would define your life. You know, and we don't know how old he is. He could be 58 and this happened at 20. He could be 48 and happened at 10. We don't know. But we know it's been 38 years. And by the way, one thing I'm going to make a case right now for you. This is not a good man. Okay, and this is not a righteous man. This is neither of those. And you'll see as I go on with the story. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time in that condition, this has got to be the great understatement of all time. Hey, do you want to get well? Hey, you want to get well? No, I'm here 38 years. What do you think? You see, do you want to get well? I mean, it's just... Sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, others step in before me." I've never made it to the pool in time. I see this poor man just all these crawling, trying to get in. Oh, someone hit the water. Now watch, there's no fanfare, no small talk. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." He's just talking to him. Didn't say, "Touch him." Get up, pick up your pallet and walk. That's it. He just talks to him. That's all that happens. And as soon as he does, it says immediately the man became well, took up his pallet and began to walk. Now, I'm sure what he did is he probably felt his legs for the first time. He's like, ha, 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 and he stands up. Now, the reason for the whole thing is in the next line. It was the Sabbath on that day. That's why Jesus did this. It was the Sabbath on that day. This is very intentional on Jesus' part. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, to this man. Now, 38 years, he's lame. Everybody in Jerusalem knows he's a beggar. They say to him, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry the pallet." What? Don't you realize what you're doing? You can't carry a pallet on this. Don't you see what I'm doing? I'm walking. No, I don't care about that. The religious crowd didn't care about that at all. You can't break the law. He's got a pallet. Shepherd talks about this. He says, there is no institution among the Jews regarded as with more veneration than the keeping of the Sabbath at the time of Christ. He said, beginning when sunset on Friday announced by three trumpet blasts from the temple or synagogue, it ended on sunset Saturday. All food must be prepared. All vessels must be washed. All lights must be kindled. All tools must be laid aside. And what they did is they took any restriction from the Mosaic law, and then they added hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of other laws. Not the ones God said, but they said, this is because this is what you do on a Sabbath. So a couple of the things he talks about here, he says, look, the laws that the rabbis instituted became a veritable bondage to the people. Moses said, you shall not do any work on the Sabbath, you shall rest. They took it and decided there had to be 39 major works you couldn't do and then hundreds of minor works you couldn't do. For example, if you broke any one of the law, any one of the works of the Pharisees, when there were hundreds, you could be stoned to death. If you broke it, you could be stoned to death. Now, I'll give you some idea what he writes here, what these were like. He says, Moses said, you don't plow a field on the Sabbath. They took that and they said, you can't dig anywhere in any way. And so what would happen is, you wore sandals, you had to be careful that you walked on top of the ground. If you drug the ground, you could be stoned to death. You plowed, and you can't plow on a Sabbath. You see, you can't plow on a Sabbath. You can't do that. Now, he's not done. He said, the other thing you couldn't do is he said, Moses said, don't carry a burden. You couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. You're carrying a burden. You can't carry false teeth. You broke the law. Okay, so it must have been interesting. I didn't even know what false teeth were like then. They probably, it might be a relief to get them out of your mouth for a day to say that, I would say the least. And then it says there was no reaping on the Sabbath in the fields. So he said you couldn't take and shuck a plug. That's why Jesus had his disciples do it. You can't take the shell off of wheat. If you were in your home and you took the shell off their wheat, if they saw you broke the law. You can't break. And Jesus tells us, guys, go in the field and do it. And that's what caused all that confrontation we looked at before. This one will bother some of you more than others. On the Sabbath, you cannot pluck a gray hair. No plucking of gray hair. Yeah, God can pluck it earlier. That's not a problem. But you can't pluck it. That's the way this works. He said they had all kinds of rules about knots. A camel driver's knot or a sailor knot, you cannot tie or loosen on a Sabbath. There were some knots you could do on the Sabbath, but other knots you couldn't without breaking the Sabbath. You could not write two letters of the alphabet together. If you did that, you broke the law. So you couldn't put two letters of the alphabet together. Under no circumstances could you kindle or extinguish a fire on the Sabbath. Not even under emergencies. So you don't want to have a fire in your house on the Sabbath because it's going to burn. There's no one there to help you, and you can't do it. That's a violation, he says. And he says, the Sabbath had become a grievous burden by these thousands of restrictions. That was the nature of the culture Jesus showed up on. That's why he wants to do these things on a Sabbath. And that's why it's not as absurd as it looks that these Jews see a man pick up his pallet. You couldn't wear false teeth. You certainly can't carry a pallet around on the Sabbath. So that's why they said that to him. And it's interesting. I love his answer. He said, wait, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. What do you think I would do? What would you do? 38 years, you can't stand up. He says, stand up and walk, take your pallet. Notice Jesus did that on purpose because good as Jesus said, stand up and walk, leave your pallet. Jesus wanted to make sure he said, take your pallet. I want them to see you carrying the pallet. You see, he's looking for the fight. There's no doubt about it. He wants that. Now, what's interesting about this, but he who was healed did not know who it was. Okay, you hear a lot in our culture. The thing that will heal you from a disease is your faith. That's the power here. There's sad. How much faith does this man have? He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He has no idea who he is. He was just a man that told me to take up my pallet, and I did. There's no faith involved in this. None at all. Jesus just healed him and told him to pick it up and go. And so he said, Jesus slipped away, and there was from the crowd in that place. Afterward, and this is a really interesting verse, afterward Jesus found them in the temple, and he said to him, behold, you have become well. And then this, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Well, what's that mean? Could mean one of two things. I mean, and the commentators kind of divided on it. It could mean that this man's lameness had the direct result of sin he committed. Some say that. I don't believe that, but that's what some say. I think what Jesus was trying to say, because it's very much his nature, look, you still have a responsibility to avoid sin at all costs. How many times do you hear Jesus say, go and sin no more? I mean, that's what he says over and over again. Look, now you can walk. Don't use it as, and don't walk your way into sin now. You see, I think that's what he's referring to in that verse. But he says something worse could befall you than being lame. He says, the man went away. Now watch, this tells you his character. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. Now, he could be naive, or he could be a snitch. You see, I mean, it could be either one. But as soon as I don't think I would do that. But this man just said, okay, now I know who did it. I'm going to go tell the authorities who was it this did to me. Jesus did it. I have a hunch when they told him, none of them were surprised. This just sounds like the work of Jesus to do something like this. Anyway, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, remember the last time, it's either right before this or right after this, he's breaking every Sabbath thing that they hold holy. Every time he could do something on a Sabbath, he does it. He has his guys grab the grain. Everything is done on a Sabbath to directly confront them. And notice then, he answers the Jews. This is what he wants. He wants to talk to them, and he wants to confront them. And he said, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, from our point of view, that doesn't mean too much to us. We're on the other side of the cross, and referring to God as our father is normal for us. It is abnormal to a Jew. No Jew calls God his father. You don't talk about God like that. That's way too intimate. Jesus said, my father works and I work. You see, he does it in a very casual way, and they get it. They understand what he's doing. Notice then, he said, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You can't call God your father. You just can't, because the Son and the Father are equal. You can't do that. Jesus is like, I can, I will. See, these words to Jesus are shocking to the Jewish people, to the Pharisees especially. Jesus gets the response from them that he wants, because he now wants to talk more, and he wants to fan the fire. He wants to make this even more intense. So Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. Look, everything I do because I've seen my Father do it. And I do it in the same way my Father does it. Now, their point of view is, don't say that. You're acting like you're really his son, and he's really, you can't do that. But he won't stop. It says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. He said, you haven't seen anything yet. Father's shown me all kinds of stuff. You know, again, just got to understand, all this does is raise the temperature of the Pharisees and scribes. They just hate him talking like this. He says, and I love what he says. He said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Now, that's really loaded. First thing is, by the way, he just offended every Sadducee. The Sadducees don't believe God ever raised the dead. That's why they're Sadducee. And the point is, but Jesus says it, and he says, you know how the Father gives life? Yeah, me too. I just give life to whom I wish. Oh, they just, there's something wrong with this guy. This is a delusion from their point of view. How can you even talk like that? He said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this is one of his big points. If you don't honor me, don't you dare say you honor God. You don't. You don't love me, don't you dare say you love God, because you don't. You see, you can't say, I love God, I love the Father, but I don't love the Son. You can't. We're one. You can't. You see, that's his view. If you don't honor me, and they don't, they hate him, he said, don't say you honor God. Now, you're saying this to the most religious people in their world. These are the people who believe they honor God more than anyone. They've made up all these laws for the Sabbath and everything. They've done everything they can. They're religious zealots. And understand something. Among their people, their reputation is the most righteous men on earth. And you've heard me say this in the past. If you were a parent of a young Jewish girl, you would pray every day that she marry a Pharisee. That's it. If you could pray, I want my daughter to marry a Pharisee. Why? They're the most righteous men in our country. The Pharisees were extremely respected in their culture. We're on the other side, and so we see them sort of as the guys in black, snidely, whiplash kind of villains, you see. But they never saw a Pharisee that way. And in fact, only Jesus sees them for what they really are. They are the religious zealots of the day. And so after he says that, he then says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. There's the gospel. He just threw it right in there. You believe in me, you have eternal life. Not you'll get it. When you're dead, you'll get it. Well, you have it. It's yours. You'll never be judged. You've passed out of judgment. You see, there's the gospel of Jesus Christ right there. He just gives it to him straight up. And he gives it with a truly, truly. He's trying to make these points. Truly, truly, he said, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. He said, don't you understand I'll raise the dead? The great resurrection that is yet to come will be me, by my words. Not only is this the invitation of the living, but I have authority over the dead as well. See, that's his point. And I mean, you could almost see Pharisees wanting to pull their hair out. I mean, they would almost be rending their clothing when he's talking like this. This is blasphemy of the worst sort. I mean, the claims that this man is making, no one's made these claims. And he keeps making them. He said, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And they mean eternal life. I am the source of eternal life. Me. This just doesn't compute to them. It just makes them so angry. He then says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And he uses that term because he loves it, and it comes from Daniel. And they know the book of Daniel, and that's the great sign of the Messiah to come. I am the Son of Man. That's who I am. Now, he knows what they're thinking. He says, do not marvel at this. I would imagine their faces showed a lot of marveling going on. Like, how can someone talk like this? No one's ever talked like this. He said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. He says, and shall come forth. Now this is the New American Standard, and I'll explain in a minute. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, if you look in your Bible in that verse, though, what's the word deeds look like to you? What's the print on the word deeds? What's that tell you? It's not in the text. There is no deeds in this verse. Translators thought they were helping. They were hurting. See, it seems almost, think of it. He just said in verse 24, a minute earlier, that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. There's the gospel. Now it says, wait, those who do good deeds versus, no, those who do good versus those who do evil. Those who do good, trust me. Those who do evil, hate me. You see, that's what he means. It's just good and evil. He's not talking in there at all about deeds. It really shouldn't be in the text at all. He said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says this over and over again throughout the Gospels. I've come not to do my will, but yours. I'm just doing your will. All I'm going to do is your will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, through the agony of being separated from God and becoming sin on the cross, he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, that's the way, that's been his mission from the get-go. Then he says, and it's interesting, he said, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he means that in an argumentative way from your perspective. If I'm the only one testifying to me, you have good reason not to believe me. Because God's going to validate me in a way much clearer than that. That's what he means by it. His testimony is true. There's no doubt about that. He said, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. God witnesses to me all the time. God has validated me all the time. The Spirit of God has done it all the time. The Word of God has always backed up what I've said. There are witnesses who testify to me. You see, and that's what Nicodemus recognized. No one can do the things that you've done unless God is with him, unless God does it. And then he says, look, even on the human level, I don't want you to mix this up. He said, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He said, he was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice while in his light. He said, look, I know John testified to me, but I don't need John. You see, I don't need John. He did testify to me. You thought he's a great prophet, not, but I don't need a man to testify to me because God testifies to me. He says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father have given me to accomplish. The very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. No one does what I do. No one. And no one does. I mean, no one does what he does. Like I said, when John writes at the end of the gospel, and you saw it, remember I told you that, after that whole first year, if you look at every scripture in the first year of his ministry, the total number of days, and I'll even add a few, that we get a glimpse into Jesus in that first year were 20 days. The only thing you get in the Bible about Jesus' first year ministry was 20 days worth. You don't get anything else. 20 days. John said, if we'd said everything Jesus ever did, the books of the world couldn't contain it. You see, what happened in those 20 days seems amazing, but that happened every day with Jesus. This happens every day. He's not stopping. He's not going on hiatus. He's not taking a sabbatical. He's not resting. He's doing his ministry. So then he says, and the Father sent me, he has borne witness to me. He said, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor have seen him. He said, you've never even seen God, but I'm telling you, you know he's witnessing to me. You see me. It's kind of an interesting thing he says. He says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. These are insults. Pharisees spend their life memorizing the entire Old Testament. They have it to memory. He said, you don't even believe the word of God. Now, their view is, no. We are the great teachers of the word. He said, you don't believe it at all. The word of God testifies to me. And you don't believe me, so how could you have any authority when it comes to the word of God? You wouldn't have any. You see, you wouldn't have any. It's an interesting thought that he has. He goes on and says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness to me. Just because you have the Old Testament, you have the Torah, just because you have it, and just because you say you memorize it, you don't have any understanding of it. He says, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You see, he said, if you really believed the Old Testament, when I showed up, you know what you would do? You would come to me and say, this is where my life is. This is what I was created for. This is where my faith goes. If you understood the Old Testament, that's what you do. But you do exactly the opposite. That's exactly what they do. He said, I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now he's after, you don't honor God, you don't believe his word, you don't love God. Now these are fighting words. I mean, he's definitely pushing it. And he's making no apology. From his point of view, you are the very people that stole the kingdom of God. And he's holding them accountable. He said, I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another came in his own name, you'd receive him. They were name droppers. I told you that was the rabbinic style of teaching. You always drop names of other rabbis rather than using your own authority. When Jesus spoke, he spoke from his own authority. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus, but they wanted to drop names of other rabbis. He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? I love that. That's what religion is. That's what you do in religion. You receive glory from one another. You give each other titles, you see, and all kinds. You just make up names for people. I just got a letter from somebody, and I remember at the bottom of it, it said, the most reverend. And I thought, wow, this guy's not a reverend. He's the most reverend. Who gave him that title? God didn't give someone a title like that. That's what you do. You give up names for each other. You get big hats and capes, and then you walk around like you're somebody. Because men gave this to you. And you say, look who I am. I mean, that's so far from Christ. And that's what Jesus said. He said, you receive glory from one another, yet you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. He said, Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. He said, in whom you've set your hope. Hey, you think I'm accusing you to the Father? I don't have to. Moses is accusing you. Now remember, of all the books in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch are the most honored. These are Moses' books. In fact, the Sadducees only believed really the Moses' books. He said, yeah, Moses is accusing you. It's really interesting. Another insult. He says, for if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, How will you believe my words? You don't believe the Old Testament. You just don't have any understanding of it. Now, when Jesus does this, John then skips on, goes in after these things, and he goes a ways down here. But I believe right after this happens, that's when Jesus decides, I'm leaving again. Now, he's in Jerusalem for a short time. He goes to Bethesda. He heals one man. He picks it on the Sabbath, and he confronts the Jewish leadership, and he basically tells them, they don't know God, they don't honor God, they don't love God, they don't believe in the scriptures. I mean, now you can just see the turmoil that this is causing. And this is all initiated by Jesus. This wasn't just them initiating it. He's just fanning the fire here. But he's not even close to being done. He's going to keep this up. Now, at this stage, go with me to Luke 6. Jesus leaves Judah and Jerusalem, goes back up into Galilee. And now he's up in Galilee. And it says in verse 12, and that's why these, in chapters 5 and 6, those Sabbath miracles he performs, either are when he left Jerusalem or right before he went. I taught it as when he went before, but it could be after. No one knows for sure. He said, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. Now we know that that's probably northern Galilee. And he spent a whole night there in prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. That's 1 year into his ministry. So this didn't happen in the beginning. This happens about 1 year in. And notice, he uses two really common words, but he means something not common. He uses the word disciple, and he uses the word apostle. All right, a disciple doesn't even necessarily have to be a believer. You don't have to be a, that's why it's kind of interesting. We always talk about discipleship. Now, I understand it to a degree, but the point of it is, there were disciples, you'll see it in John 6, that when Jesus talked about the commitment you have to make to Jesus, they said, we're not walking with you anymore. We don't want anything to do with you. You see, I'm not paying that price. And they were disciples. But that doesn't mean they were believers. A disciple means a learner, a student of. So when a person is a disciple, small d, it means they're a student of or a learner from. You're a disciple of a rabbi, you listen to him teach. You see, in that sense, you're disciples right now. And you may not even be a believer for all I know. That's not the issue. It means you're a learner. The word apostle is apostolos, and apostolos means one who is sent to do a task. Whenever you send someone to do a task, they're an apostolos. And so there are small d disciples and then the big D disciples. And they're, reminded me of Dallas when I said that. They always call it the big D. Big D, little A, double L-A-S. That's what they used to say when we lived there. So the point is, though, there are big D disciples. And there are small A apostles, one sent to do a task. All of us are apostles. Missionaries are apostles. They're sent to do a task. And then there's capital A apostles, the apostles. And that's the apostles here. And to be one of the apostles in the scriptures, you had to see the resurrected Christ. And that's why I believe the 12th apostle is not Matthias. The 12th apostle is Paul, because Paul saw him. Even though Paul hadn't seen him in his life, he saw him in a resurrected form. So that's what he talks about here with disciples and apostles. And he says, Simon, who's also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became the traitor. Poor Judas, even when he gets written, he's always got that the next word, like, who became the traitor? You know, it's this who Judas is. Now, Jesus then picks his 12. And now, the mobs are enormous. Look what happens at that verse 17. It says, and he descended with them, and he stood at a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples, remember students, and a great throng of people from all Judah and Jerusalem, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And he's in Galilee. There are people from everywhere following him now. Now, most of them because no one's ever did what he did. They want to see the stuff he does. That's their biggest interest. But he using the stuff he does to get an audience to teach what he wants to teach. Now, this becomes the setting to what you and I know as the Sermon on the Mount. This occurs right in the beginning of the second year of his ministry. And it is the Sermon on the Mount that we'll look at in Matthew. It is in a sense, a generalized teaching that he has for a very specific reason. But if you read the rest of the Gospels, Jesus alludes to the Sermon on the Mount many, many times. The truths that he puts in the sermon, he didn't preach the Sermon on the Mount one time. I think he taught the Sermon on the Mount over and over. He taught parts of it, all of it, but he taught it more on more than one occasion. So now let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And here we see the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him and opened his mouth and began to teach them. Now, this is that big throng, and he's using this is kind of interesting. Can you imagine, in your mind, Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount and he's sitting down? But Jewish rabbis always sat to teach. But you always think, no, he's got to be standing. I mean, you got thousands of people here. You better stand up. No, I'm not saying he never stood. I'm just saying right here he sat down. And he opens his mouth and he wants to teach him. Now, what you have to understand, there's a reason he's teaching. The reason he's teaching this is his hatred of the religious leaders of Israel. That's the whole point here. He's going to take three chapters to teach the multitudes and to teach us that all of the quote-unquote righteousness they have is phony. And that true righteousness doesn't look like this at all. Not in any way. It's exactly the opposite. When he said this the first time, and I really mean this, I think people gasp. I think weak people fainted. I think people said, I don't even understand what he's talking about. Because nothing in their history, nothing would prepare you for the words that he spoke. Everything you've ever been taught, you see, is one direction. Here comes Jesus and he teaches exactly the opposite of everything you've been taught, everything your parents have been taught, everything your grandparents have been taught, every one of it. And if you come out of a religious background, and many of you have, you know what it's like the first time you see what the Bible says. You were not taught any of it. You were taught the opposite of all of it. And so you just thought that, and then all of a sudden someone's teaching you this and you go, holy cow, where does this come from? And the difference now is, at least when we teach it, we say, well, Jesus said, and that gives us a lot of authority because we can show you what Jesus said. When Jesus said it, he said, I say. And that's what he's going to do the whole way through the sermon. You have heard it said, or you said it was written, but I say. Over and over again, he keeps saying the same thing over and over, but I say. So that's why he starts out with the Beatitudes. You see, and the Beatitudes are to set the stage. It's hard to figure out until you know what he's doing. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I ever read that, I thought, I don't have any idea what he's talking about. What do you mean the poor in spirit? What he means is this. Blessed are the people who have no spiritual sufficiency. Happy are the people who have no spiritual sufficiency. Now, the backdrop, the Pharisees, we have all the spiritual sufficiency we need. You see, he goes, no, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the, notice, and he put this together with what he says, the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Mourn what? Mourn their spiritual condition. Mourn their sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I have nothing to offer. I'm just a sinner. They mourn it. Pharisees never do that. Remember the rich young ruler? Pharisee. You see, Jesus said, keep the law. And what did he say? Got it. Kept it. I do it all. Jesus is like, then sell everything you have and follow me. No, I can't get rid of my money. But I mean, the point is, that's how deluded they were. So Jesus starts with just the opposite. Think of these as the backdrop of these is going to, it's going to become evident in a few verses. The backdrop of this is an attack on the Pharisee. He's going to attack it. He says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Now, understand something here. That's a very impregnated verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know what you're saying? Righteousness comes from the outside. I got to find it. What's a Pharisee say? Righteousness is on the inside. I produce it. He said, you got to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, you got to want it like living water. Same thing he told the Samaritan woman. You got to hunger and thirst for this. It's outside of you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, he said, blessed are those who mourn. You know, it's an interesting thing. He then says, blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. And the merciful is not just that we receive mercy, but we give mercy. Now understand, the prevailing view of the Pharisees is they have no mercy. The kind of people that you think should have mercy, the Pharisees will not. If you show people who are blind, lame, deaf, dumb, people who are terrible sinners, people who have lost their way in life, people whose lives are destitute, the Pharisee had one answer for all of it. God's punishing them for being evil sinners, no matter what it was. And that was a prevailing view. Remember his own disciples with the man born blind. His disciples said to him, who sinned, this man or his parents? What? That's what they were taught since they've been little. That's what they were taught. Somebody who has any infirmity, they're a sinner. God's punishing them for their sin. That goes all the way back to Job. That's what Job's friends taught Job. They were not instruments of mercy to anybody. The Pharisee net saw no reason for that because they would not get in the way of God punishing people. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. They'll see God. Here he's talking about, look, whatever external religiosity a person has no bearing with God. The only thing God's interested in is in your heart. You have a pure heart, you're right with God. I don't care what you do in the external things, it won't matter. God tried to teach that the whole way through the Old Testament. The Jews never seemed to really get that either. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, those shall be called the sons of God. That's an unusual thing. Now, peacemaker doesn't mean in the sense, I don't believe, he means peacemakers between men. Like, you two are fighting, let me become a peacemaker. And if I become a peace, I think what he's talking about is making peace with God. Whenever you believe the gospel, the Bible says you're reconciled. Right? What's that mean, you're reconciled? You're at peace with God. It means you're now at peace with God. You two have been reconciled. You see, that's what he, and I believe that's the context of what he means here with the peacemaker idea. He said, then he says this, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's really an important thing. This is very important. I've said this over the years. Whenever in your flesh, all human beings have two propensities, okay, every one of us. One usually just dominant over the other. We have a propensity to sin. We become licentious people. We like to sin. And some of us have taken sin to an art form. We sin in so many ways, unimaginable ways. At the Epicurean Greeks, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow you die. Grab all the gusto you can while you're alive. You know, that's just sin as much as you can. Just get everything out of sin you can in life. That's licentious. And then our other propensity is religiosity and legalism. We will become religious and legalistic. We love religion. We love the idea that we can earn our way into God's presence. We can establish our own righteousness through a religious activity. Those are the two people. The two groups of lost people in the world are the licentious and the religious, and everyone who's both in between, licentious and religious. I mean, but that's people. And what he's saying here is interesting. If you get right with God, here's what he's saying. If you're right with God, he said, you'll be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Guess who won't like you? The licentious and the religious. Those two groups will not like you. Now, the licentious will usually just blow you off. The religious are different. If they can, and they did this, by the way, for hundreds of years, they'll kill you. The book of Christian martyrs over all the centuries, overwhelmingly, who killed almost all the Christian martyrs the last 2,000 years? The church. They kill people. They kill people. It's amazing when you think about that. What happens to Muslims who make conversions to Christ? Boy, a lot of them give their lives. Why? Religion hates that. Religion hates that. They persecute you. You see, that's the two groups. The licentious, and he said, if you're right with God, licentious people and religious people persecute you if they can. And they do. And it's never changed. It's just the way it works. And that's why he said, that's why the gospel to the Greek, the intellectual licentious person is, it's foolishness. That can't be right. You know, I mean, that's kind of stupid. But to the Jew, the religious person, it's a stumbling block. And that's just too easy. And we're not buying it. And so, and by the way, think about this though. Which group is easier to evangelize? Licentious or religious? Licentious. Oh, yeah. They're way easier to evangelize. You know, I can still remember Larry Lee was a friend of mine in Plano, and after he retired, he was living south of Fort Worth, and he had gone down to Huntsville Prison, and they were doing ministry through his church to inmates on death row. And he said to me, when he first heard about doing it, he was terrified. You know, he thought he'd seen too many movies. You know, somebody could really hurt me here. Those guys carry weapons on them. You don't even know, you know. And he said, they were the easiest group of people I ever spoke to about Christ in my whole life. They were open. They listened. When they understood grace and forgiveness, they were overwhelmed. Now, how about religious leaders? How easy to talk to them? You see? And by the way, think about it from Jesus' point of view. How'd he do with a licentious crowd? How'd he do with prostitutes and tax gatherers and publicans? How did they react to Jesus? They loved them. How'd the religious leaders react? They hated him. You see, that's just, they persecuted him. Then he goes on and he said, blessed are you when men cast insults at you. Now, please understand that. When groups of people cast insults at you, Jesus says you should be happy. You see, you should be happy. Well, I don't like it, man. They said I was a Bible toter. Party killer. You know, I mean, whatever. But Jesus, no, you should be happy. Because that's what they're supposed to do. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ gets strong reactions from people. That's what happens in this. Blessed, happy are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you. And they say all things of evil against you falsely. Now watch, on account of me. Now, I want to say this. If people in your office say terrible things about you because of you, that's on you. Okay? But if they say terrible things about you because of your faith, Jesus said, that's fine. That's the way it should be. You see, that's the way it works. It's just, and it's hard for us. We don't understand this, but it's easy. Christ says, look, that's the people who are going to be happy. Look, it's going to be pretty easy to get into the kingdom, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to be persecuted. And that's been the whole history of the church ever since the time of Christ. Now he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. He said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. His whole point is, look, it may not go well for you on the earthly plane. I get that, but it's going to be great for you in heaven. And that should motivate you. I don't miss any of this. So if you're persecuted, that's okay. You can be happy with this because I won't overlook anything. I'll see everything. Now, you can see what the temptation would be immediately. Here's the temptation. Here's what we think we'd do. Okay, if the world's going to hate me, I know what we ought to do. Let's all get together, sell everything we have, and we'll buy about 500 acres in the Ozarks, and let's have a commune up there. Then the world can't get to us. And by the way, don't think that's funny. I know a lawyer in Plano, Texas, that took a whole bunch of people from a Baptist church and started a commune in Arkansas. Okay? And the idea is we can get away from these people. Jesus is like, no, 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 no. That's the Amish mindset. No. That's not. The reason is you're the plan. You see, when Jesus said, when I'm gone, you're the plan. So that's why Jesus next says, you're the salt of the earth. He didn't say you need to be salt. He said, you are salt. He said, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's not good anymore except to be thrown and trampled down underfoot by men. He said, look, you're the salt of the earth. Now, a lot of people say salt's a preservative, and it's true, it is. But at the time of Jesus, they didn't preserve a lot of things in salt. At the time of Jesus, Roman soldiers were paid in salt because you needed the mineral, and salt produces thirst. And you have to hydrate in desert climates, and so salt is good for you because it produces thirst for you. And what I think he is saying here is, you're the salt of the earth. You should produce the thirst people have for me. They should see your life, and they should thirst for me. That's what salt does. Then he says, you're the light of the world. He said, that's the point. You're the light of the world. He said, a city set in a hill can't be hidden. There was no electricity then, so if there was a city on a hill, you could see it as far as your eye could see. You could see a city. If it's on a hill, you saw the lights. And you said, there's a city there. He said, yeah, a city on a hill can't be hidden. He said, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Could you imagine that? Could you go home, turn on a lamp, and then we have a long enough extension cord and take it and put it in a closet and close the door. Would that seem foolish to you? But isn't that what we do? You see, we take our lamp and we put it in the closet. I like it in the closet. You might run into other lamps there. We're in here too. I like it. I like this feeling when we're all together. He said, that's not the way it works. He said, let your light shine before men. He means the whole world. In such a way that they may see what? Your good works. And glorify your fathers in heaven. What do they see? Your life. Your good works. Now, I understand the gospel is a blending of words and works. But Jesus wants to make the emphasis here. The key for you as a believer is your works. They see your life. Too often Christians start thinking about, no, it's the words. They don't need to see anything in my life. I just give them the words. I still remember the story my son told me, who was at that time a general manager of Cracker Barrel, and when he told his mother and I that a lot of his servers would ask him, could they please not work on Sunday night? And he said, they just don't want to work on Sunday night. And he said, why not? That's when the church comes. They go to Sunday night service and then they come to church. The church comes to Cracker Barrel. He said, they treat the servers so badly. The servers ask, could I please not be there? I don't want the way they treat me. And he said, and you know what the church will do? They'll treat people. He said, they'll make these girls cry because of the way they treat them. And then they ask for every extra thing you can have. And they leave them no tip, but they leave a track. And those people believe that's serving Jesus. Boy, there's no service in that at all. That's not serving Jesus. What do you think a person who's treated that way by people think of that track? See, you've got to be careful with that. That's just not the way this works. What God wants to show up, he wants us to be that. He wants us to be the kind, the considerate. He wants us to be those kind of people. He said, your Father will see it. Now, I just want to quickly, bear with me, I'll go through these next few verses fast. He said, do not, that's may, strong negative. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. That's what the Pharisees said. He's anti-law. He's here to try to abolish Moses. He said, not at all. He said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law until it's accomplished. The words he uses, hirik and yod. Hirik and yod are marks in Hebrew. If I used English, I'd say a dot of an I or an apostrophe. He said, not a dot of an I or apostrophe, he said, will pass from the law. Now notice the law he meant here. It's not just Moses. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. When you say law and the prophets, what does he mean? He means Genesis to Malachi. He means the whole Old Testament. That's the law and the prophets. He said, not a hirik or a yod will pass from the law. Now remember, that's what he told me. He said, you haven't read the law and the prophets. Because if you did, you'd accept me. And they said, we spent our whole life studying it, but we hate you. He then says, whoever then annuls, he said, one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I had to get to this one word, and that's why I want to stop this verse. Now, the reason he said everything he said so far, here it is, word four. Let me explain. I say to you, there's the first time he interjects my authority. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. I'm just telling you, the average Jew said, looked at each other and said, we're done. We have no chance. The scribes and the Pharisees are the most righteous people we know. And Jesus said, if you don't exceed them, you have no chance. They don't quite understand what he means yet, but now he's going to pick it up and start comparing the righteousness of God to the righteousness of man. And he's going to do it the whole way through the rest of the lesson. Thank you for an extra 3 minutes. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I just want these people to understand how pointed the words of Jesus are. He has a strategy in mind, and he is confronting religiosity. Religion hated Jesus, so much so that they had him crucified. Religion has always hated the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the day we live in is no different than any other. Father, give us the courage to be able to give an account for the hope that's in us. Let us see our responsibility as salt and light with our good deeds in which we treat the people of this lost world. Father, I know for a fact that when we treat them in the way that you would want us to treat them, they are much more open to hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that we are convicted by this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.